Dear brethren and sisters and friends around the world, we've had quite a milestone this last week as we have processed over 8,000 of these cassettes that started last July in the story of the Bible. My, how this word is spreading around the world, and what a joy it is for us to participate in it. And we thank the God of Israel for the opportunity that we have had and that we do have to study His precious word. Now this morning I want to put in at chapter 11. And before we get into a verse-by-verse discussion of this verse, I want to make a few statements. We've been through the major plagues. We're coming to the last two, or the last one, I should say. And in this, we find that Pharaoh's contesting Yahweh was just about like a worm challenging an elephant, really, if we could use that comparison, or resist his tread. For a man to try to defy Yahweh, it's an impossibility. The God of Israel rules in the kingdom of men. You know, in Daniel 2:35 and 44, we have the picture of Yahweh moving in at the last when the serpent really is spitting on the head. And we read that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And of course the symbology of that is emphasized in the 35th verse where the stone smites the image or the likeness of the kingdom of men and reduces it to the dust of the summer threshing floor. In Proverbs 19 and 21, we read these words. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of Yahweh shall stand. And this is what Pharaoh found out, didn't he? And again in Isaiah 24 and 27. For Yahweh of armies hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? And under that decree, brethren and sisters, we have the assurance and the hope and the promise that God is going to fill this earth with His glory as the waters cover the sea. Briefly now, let us review the plagues. This contest between God, our Yahweh, and the gods of Egypt. In Exodus 7, verses 19 to 25, we had the water turned to blood. And this was a direct contest against Osiris, the all-seeing eye of Egypt. And then chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, we had the plague of the frogs. And this plague was directed against the frog-headed goddess Hika. And it was an expense to kill, it was an offense, actually in Egypt, to kill a sacred frog. And God took these sacred frogs and made an offense out of them. He made a pest out of them. He, as we discussed in this parable, this plague of the frogs, they were a nuisance. And of all things, to take a god and to make it obnoxious in the eyes of the Egyptians, that was unthinkable, but this is the way our God of Israel operates. Showing Egypt and showing the world how foolish it is to put their trust in anyone but the God of Israel. And then with plague 3, you remember, was the plague of lice. And God directed this against the earth god Keb. That which was sacred to Keb, they now despise because of the plague of the lice. And then we had the plague of flies, you remember, that came on as recorded in Exodus 8, 20 to 32. And this was sacred to Kepapa, the beetle god, who in turn was sacred to Ra, the sun god. You see, what God was doing was striking at the gods of Egypt to show that they could not save. Now, never let us forget, class, that this is exactly what God is doing today. It's exactly what He's going to do upon the mountains of Israel as the greatest power, the military power the world has ever known. The actual compilation of the power of the world in Russia comes down upon the mountains of Israel, and they're completely decimated by God. And what is the last verse in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel telling us? Exactly what we have in the plagues of Egypt. Thus will I be magnified in thine eyes, O Israel. And the nations of the world shall know that I am Yahweh. That's what God was doing. Then in Exodus 9, verses 1 to 7, we have the plague of the murrain, a disease that affected cattle. And the second largest temple in Memphis was for the worship of the black bull Apis. The Egyptians were worshiping a sick cow. How ridiculous can you get? And then, of course, the sixth plague was the plague of boils. Ninth chapter of Exodus, verses 8 through 17. And this affected the priests, and the priests had to be spotless to perform the religious rites in Egypt. God was striking at their very religion here. And then the plague of hail, the seventh plague in Exodus 9, verses 18 to 35, that was directed against the goddess Isis, the sky goddess. And God's plague of hail rendered her absolutely powerless. See what God is doing? And God strikes at every idol that we make, class. Everything that comes into competition with God, God strikes down. You remember when Israel brought in heathen idols into the temple of God? God says, all right, Israel, if that's what you want, I am a jealous God. And I will not share my glory with an idol. If you want an idol in your temple, then I will leave. And in this 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, we have the Shekinah glory leaving the temple. And that Shekinah glory, when it goes to the threshold, it pauses, and then it goes across the brook Kidron, then it goes to the Mount of Olives, and then it ascends back into heaven to God. And Israel was without the presence of God because they drove that presence from the temple. Now that presence of God came back a few years later in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The living presence of God, the Shekinah glory in the flesh, came into the land to redeem them. And as he begins his public ministry, the Lord goes first of all to the temple where the idolatry was that drove the presence out in the days of Ezekiel. And what does he find? He finds that idolatry is still there. He finds that the money changers are there. And he drives them out of the temple and he says, you have made my father's house a house of merchandise. And you notice they did identically the same thing again. They brought idols into that temple again. And just before his death that night, you remember, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he looks out upon his beloved city of Jerusalem and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Notice he doesn't say my father's house now. He says, you've taken over, Jews. Your house is left unto you desolate. But the story doesn't end there. And it comes from the same thing we have in these plagues, class. Because Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Corinthians, that your bodies are now the temple of the living God. Not a temple in Jerusalem. Not an ornate building here in the land. But your bodies are the temple of the living God. And he says, are you going to invite idols into your heart? If you do, God will leave. You see, that's exactly what the Jews did. And notice, if you will, that Shekinah glory of God manifested through the Lord Jesus Christ did exactly what it did in the days of Ezekiel. It pleaded with them at the gates of the temple, paused, went across the brook Kidron, went to Golgotha, and then went to the Mount of Olives and ascended back into heaven and said, ye shall see me no more until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And in the meantime, we have the temple. We have Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has said, are you going to put somebody else in your heart? Are you going to put somebody else on the throne of your heart now? Because if you do, I will leave. That's the exhortation of the hour. And how do we keep him on our heart, class? By daily saturating our minds and our hearts and our desires with the Word of God. And as long as we do that, as long as we fill our hearts, as long as we crowd out and crucify flesh, which is an idol, which is opposed to Him, He will dwell in our hearts. You remember what He says in John, abide in Me, abide in Me, abide in Me. And if you will abide in Me, I will abide in you. I will abide in you. I will abide in you. And not only will I abide in you, but I will bring my Father. And we will make our abode with you. Let's look at the eighth plague. Exodus 10, 1 to 20. The plague of locusts. And this was against the insect god. And now their crops are consumed. God has affected their food, hasn't He? Then the ninth plague, and the counterpart is on us today, class, the plague of darkness. You remember we discussed this last week, as outlined in chapter 10, verses 21 to 29. And who was this directed against? You see, there's no rain in Egypt. There's only 1 inch of rain in Egypt a year. Which means the sun is constantly exposed upon Egypt. That's the reason the Great Sahara is such a desert country. They can always see the sun. And that's the reason they worship the sun. And the sun god's name was Ra. And God now directs a curse against that sun god. You couldn't even see the sun because of the darkness. Even today in Egypt, the sun disk is the most familiar symbol, and it's found in the Egyptians' ruins. But what does darkness mean in the Scriptures of Truth? Darkness in the truth, as we explained last week, is sin. And Egypt is a symbol of sin. And now darkness is all over that land. But the interesting thing is that in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, there was light. And in the darkness, it's enveloping the earth today, class. As Isaiah tells us that darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. In the land of Goshen, where the spiritual Israelites are, we have the light of the world. And while the world about us is stumbling towards the end of Gentile times in darkness so thick that they cannot see, we were the light of the world. The light of the gospel, the Shekinah glory of God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, the life, we have a clear vision before us where we are going. Now the death of the firstborn. Now the firstborn belonged to the gods of Egypt. God took what was set aside for the gods of Egypt. And God was teaching the Egyptians who He was. Same in the future, as we said in the last chapter of Ezekiel, because God's going to teach the nations of the world who He is. God was teaching Pharaoh who He was, just as the kings of the earth shall know. And we read in the 72nd Psalm, don't we, that the kings of Sheba and Seba shall come bowing before Him, offering gifts. All nations shall serve Him. All nations shall bow down before Him. He was teaching Israel who He was. And just as we will never realize the magnitude of our calling until the day of His revelation, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Neither will we really realize, class, the magnitude of our calling until that glorious day when this mortal puts on immortality. Now, in these plagues, God had a purpose. God challenged the gods of Egypt to a contest, and God defeated them. And God, through Isaiah, predicted that the time would come when every idol would disappear from Egypt. Today, Egypt is under Muslim rule, and today you cannot find an idol in Egypt. See how perfectly God's will is fulfilled. But God was reaching much further than that, wasn't he? For in the 38th chapter of Isaiah, we have a picture of one of our first missions class. Once we are immortalized, not to go to the Battle of Armageddon. Our first mission is to go into the land of Egypt. We go into the land of Egypt and we cleanse the land of Egypt. No longer will Egypt be the symbol of sin as it is today, but there will be an altar erected to Yahweh in Egypt, showing that it is one with Israel. Just as we had an altar erected when the tribes went in to show that the half-tribe was one with the others. So Egypt will be one with Israel in that day of redemption. Now I want you to look with me at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. We have the warning from God that a mightier king than Pharaoh would visit the land of Egypt. The king of terrors would lay his hand upon the firstborn. And we read in chapter 11 that Yahweh said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence, and when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Not only would he let him go, he would be anxious for them to leave. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, I want you to notice, class, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. We have heard criticism after criticism about the Israelites borrowing the jewels of the Egyptians, the silver and the gold. But that word borrow in our King James Version is a very poor translation. That word borrow should be ask. In other words, what the meaning really is that they were asking for back wages. Remember, for over 200 and nearly 300 years, Israel had been slaves in the land of Egypt. They had been paid absolutely nothing. And the meaning of this verse is that they were simply collecting their back wages. Now, God had a very real purpose for Israel collecting that silver and that gold. Because as we're going to find, that gold and silver found its way into the construction of the tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? Because in the future age class, God is going to take the riches of this world, the gold and the silver of this world, and it is going to be that material that adorns Ezekiel's temple. What a beautiful picture. You know, the German translation by Luther is when they went to borrow these jewels from the Egyptians, they went demanding them. They went there demanding their back wages. Now here we have a picture in these plagues, you see, of the magicians or the so-called wise of this world, completely helpless. Their wealth, their position, their power could provide no deliverance at all from these plagues. Those in the palace, no more secure than the occupants of the most humble cottage. What does this tell us when God's holy anger is to burst forth? It bursts forth with irresistible might. Just like the simile we used at the opening of a tiny bug trying to withstand the tread of an elephant. The world is generally indebted to the presence of God's people. Had you ever thought about that, brethren and sisters? The people of this world, just as Egypt was indebted to the Israelites, the people of this world are indebted to God's people. Do you realize that our charitable institutions our agencies for the relief of suffering humanity, these are all byproducts of Christianity. You do not have these byproducts in lands and heathen lands where there is no word of God. Hospitals and relief are not known in lands where the Bible has not been exposed. Think about that for a moment. When God took his people out of Egypt, he made its inhabitants feel the loss. And when we are taken out of this world to the judgment seat of Christ at Mount Sinai, when we are participants of Isaiah 26 and 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. The people of the world are going to feel our loss also, because then it will be that God has an open sesame for his direct judgments to come upon this earth. Why will that be? Because as long as we're in this world, just as God told Abraham that night as he went to Sodom and Gomorrah, as long as there's one righteous person in that land, I can't do a thing about it. I've got to remove them. But when Lot and his family were taken out, then the fire and brimstone fell. And you might not think, my dear ones, that you amount to anything at all. You might think that you're nothing in the eyes of God. But rest assured, you and I are the buffers, actually, between the judgments of God today and the people of the world. And when we're taken out, that buffer will be taken out, and God's judgments will come upon this earth, and the result will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation upon the earth. The flood waters did not start until Noah was safe in the ark. And the judgments of God in their ferocity will not start until the saints are safe with the Lord in the confines of Sinai. I want you to look carefully with me now at verse 3. Look carefully, brethren and sisters. 11 and 3, we read, "And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people." What did God tell Moses? "Moses, I'm going to make you a god in the eyes of Pharaoh." You know, there was no visible signs under the taskmasters of Egypt. But God's word is certain. No visible signs as they were being beaten. But now they're being delivered, you see. Remember Joseph and Potiphar in Genesis 39 and 3? When Potiphar threw Joseph into prison, it looked like that it was all lost for Joseph, didn't it? But he remained faithful. And then you notice that he found favor in the eyes of the prison keeper. You know, when we receive favors at the hands of the unregenerate, my brethren and sisters, let us remember this comforting thought. And we are finding this out as we go through the scriptures. When we receive favors from those in the outside world, or the unregenerate, or those that are not in the truth, remember that God has given us favor in their sight. When you receive favors from your boss, from those that are over you, remember God is controlling their thinking. "I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse him that curseth thee." I want you to read with me now for verses 4 through 10. "Moses said, Thus saith Yahweh, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how Yahweh doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And that protection, brethren and sisters, has never ceased. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, nor suffer thee to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way that ye may escape. All these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great rage. Yahweh said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. My dear brethren and sisters, I want to say that the next four lessons that we are to consider could well be the most important lessons of the entire Bible. I want to say that the next four lessons we are considering are the basis of the epistle to the Romans, the epistles to the Hebrews. Now, we ask a very, very important question. Why was Israel chosen above the Egyptians to be delivered? Now think about this for a moment. Israel was not any more righteous than the Egyptians. In Leviticus 17 and 7, we have the wording that thou shalt no more offer sacrifices unto demons. That's what they were doing. Bear in mind that Israel had not had religious instruction. I think we overlook this. Moses had just come into the land only a year before. He had brought these plagues upon the Egyptians. But up until that time, Israel had no religious leaders. Israel had become a part of Egypt. They had to be educated as to what position they held in God's plan of salvation. I don't think we really realize what a tremendous job that Moses had. It was a job of education. Now we come back. Why was it that God looked upon Israel any more than the Egyptians? And I want us to bring that down into our lives. Why has God looked upon you and me this morning any more than he has upon the rest of the world? We're no better than the rest of the world. We're no better morally than most people, and many people, I won't say most. We're no better physically. We're no better looking. God doesn't care about our money. We have no prestige. We're all mortal. In the heart of every one of us beats a heart that's desperately sick, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The same was true with natural Israel and the Egyptians. Why then, what was the distinguishing thing, class, that enabled Israel to be delivered out of the land of Egypt? And upon this hangs the great plan of salvation. Upon this, Paul bases the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews. And I want us to carefully and prayerfully go through this, because we can bring this great lesson right down into this room this morning in Grover City. You know, in Joshua 24 and 14, before they entered the land, Israel was resorted, even in Joshua's day, to put away the gods you served in Egypt. What did Israel do the minute they thought that Moses had left them? They forced Aaron to make them a golden calf. They went back to idolatry. Why then? Why did God deliver them? I want us to carefully consider this. Why is it that God delivers an individual? Oh, what a profound study this really is. First of all, as we begin to enlarge upon this thought, I want us to first consider the holiness and the magnitude of the God of Israel. And this we will do if you'll just press your fast forward button on your cassette, and we will continue on the other side. My dear ones, if we could only realize in some small way the magnitude of the one we serve, what a difference it would make in our lives. You remember when we were in the study of the God of Jacob, we considered the title of deity Abier, the God of Jacob, a word that is so profound that even the colorful Hebrew language cannot describe it. And it attempts to describe the majesty of the God of Israel. Abier. In 1 Timothy 6:16, we get some conception of this mighty power. It tells us that he only hath immortality, that he dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Isaiah chapter 40, it speaks of this power as meeting out the heavens with a span of comprehending the dust of the earth in a balance. In other words, in Isaiah 40 and the 8th Psalm, when David, musing upon the mountains of Israel that night, said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers." And we get a picture here of the God of Israel flinging out into outer space the mighty universe which defies the imagination of the astronomer, threw it out into space as nothing but finger work. And we come to the 38th chapter of Job, don't we? Where God challenges Job, and please read that in detail sometime. I mean, not only is your daily readings, but take it apart. And you begin to get the magnitude of the God of Israel that we worship. Think for a moment. Modern science says, only touch the outer fringe of this power in the atomic bomb and the hydrogen bomb, and no man dares look upon an explosion of a hydrogen or atomic bomb. Do you remember what happened in Nagasaki and Hiroshima just after that bomb was discovered? And the destructive power of that bomb has been increased 1,000 times since then. Cities disappeared in the earth. Steel melted. Hundreds were killed. No one could look upon the brightness of that explosion without dissolving. And that is the only the outer fringe of Yahweh. Can't we see why God cannot be seen by mortal eyes or approached by a mortal as weak as we are? Can't we see why how the only contact that we can have with that eternal one is through a projection of his own glorious self in archangels and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? For no man can look upon him and live. Now let's carry it a little bit further. God, every part of God is positive. We read in the 5th of Galatians, don't we, that the fruit of the Spirit, and note every one of these foundation blocks are positive, class. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Anything negative can never approach the presence of a positive Yahweh. Think about that for a moment. Sin cannot dwell with Yahweh. An immortal, before he can become immortal, must have every trace of sin removed. And once he becomes immortal, he can never have sin within him again. Automatically, then, we have dispensed with any trace of a personal immortal devil. or a personal immortal Satan that the world about us proclaims. An immortal sinner is an impossibility class. Always remember that, because the wages of sin is death. It cannot exist in the presence of God. This is the reason that Paul is so careful to state that by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Now then, let's take it a step further. And I'm not bragging on the name Christadelphian. The name Christadelphian means a brother of Christ. But let me tell you, without fear of contradiction, that the Christadelphian body are the only body in the world today that believe John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ sent into the world? Was it to open eyes? Was it to open ears? Was it to heal leprosy? Those are byproducts. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, as well as the third epistle of John tells us, John 1 and the first epistle of John, I should say, tells us that the reason the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world was to destroy sin. Why was He sent to destroy sin? Because it was sin that had separated man from God. If God was going to realize His first purpose in making man after His image and after His likeness and letting him have dominion over the earth, if God was going to realize His first purpose of making man a projection of Himself, then He must have man reconciled to God. And the thing that had separated man from God was sin. And the reason that God went to such a great length to provide a Savior was to destroy sin so that man could dwell with God. And the Christadelphian body today are the only group that do not believe in a personal, immortal devil. And if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is imperative to believe what God sent Him to the earth to do. And He sent Him to the earth to destroy sin, or the devil, or the diabolos, or the false accuser. And if we say that the devil exists today, then we do not believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do not believe the purpose for which He was manifested. And we do not believe John 3:16 by our very actions. And we do not believe what Paul said when he said, if anyone teaches any other gospel unto you than this which we have preached, let him be accursed. Even an angel of heaven, let him be accursed, because this is the only way to eternal life. And that's what the Lord meant when He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the door. I am the only accessible route back to God. And once again, that's what is meant in baptism. What do we do in baptism? In baptism, we symbolically destroy that barrier that exists between man and God. Oh, we need to realize this. We symbolically destroy that barrier that exists between man and God. We become one with our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course we sin after we're baptized. We're weak, we're frail, we're mortal. But the point is, in the third chapter of Galatians is, that as many as you have been baptized into Christ, as many as you've been crucified with Christ, as many of you who have removed the barrier through Christ, ye are one with Christ. You belong to Christ. Christ's righteousness is like a garment that has been wrapped around you. You're depending not only on your righteousness now, but because the garment of Christ has been wrapped around you, you have taken on yourself the righteousness of Christ. And Christ stands as our Melchizedek. He stands as our righteousness at the right hand of God. And because He stands there at the right hand of God, that barrier has been removed. And as Paul tells us in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why did God select Israel that night? Note carefully. And we'll be going into great detail on this in the next 4 tapes. Israel was commanded to take a lamb. And they were commanded to slay that lamb. And they were commanded to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses. Why did they not put it on the threshold? Because they would have stepped on that threshold, and to tread the Son of God underfoot is an unforgivable offense. What was Israel doing? They were placing the blood of Christ in type upon the doorposts of their homes. And when the angel of death saw that blood, which was a symbol of the destruction of flesh, the destruction of that barrier that had come between God and man, it was the symbol of recognition of the fact that what man had done in the Garden of Eden and sinning against the great Yahweh of the universe was worthy of death. That's what Adam and Eve had to learn as they saw for the first time in their life that little lamb that they had reared, killed in front of them. They had never seen death before. That which was jumping around full of life now was lifeless. And before they could get over that shock, they found themselves wrapped in the skin of that animal. And that told them something. That it was the righteousness of one that would come who had given His life, who had defeated death, who had defeated sin on the cross of Calvary, and that by that righteousness they would be saved. And that's what the nation of Israel was exhibiting to Egypt that night. And you see, if any Egyptian had received that message and had done the same thing, that Egyptian too would have been delivered. Because that is the secret of the defeat of mortality, is to recognize what Christ did on Calvary's cross. Oh, in Christendom today we hear the blood, the blood, the blood. Oh, my dear friends and brethren and sisters, the blood has nothing to do with it all. Christ's blood was no different than ours. Christ could have taken a transfusion from us, or we could have taken a transfusion from Christ, for He was made in all points like unto His brethren. What does the blood mean then? Certainly He shed His blood, but Moses said the life is in the blood. Christ gave His life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the taking of a life, there's no remission of sins. And this afternoon in Santa Barbara, we're going to see 3 people die. They're not going to stay dead. Everyone in this group has died, but they didn't stay dead. Our old man is crucified with Him. Who's the old man? The old man is the one that sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. The old man is the one that made that barrier, because God cannot look upon sin. That this afternoon is going to die. That's the reason we have the terminology, now then, you're dead. You must be born again. But this time you're born from above. That's the secret of the atonement, my friends. That's the secret of the sacrifice of Christ. We're getting it down in simple language that we can understand. You know, the atonement isn't a complicated thing. If I were to ask you to give me the definition of what Christ did in one sentence, the definition is that He destroyed sin. He destroyed the barrier that exists between God and man. But we have to believe that. We have to have faith in that. We have to trust that. And that's the way we gain eternal life. Because the thing that separates us from eternal life is sin. Every morning, noon, and night, as we bow before the throne of grace, that sin is forgiven. That was what Israel did that night. That is what distinguished them from the Egyptians. That is what distinguishes spiritual Israel from the Egyptians that are in the land today. Is that the doorposts of their heart have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Now, we read constantly that the angel of death passed over those whose house had that blood on their doorposts. But a closer examination of that word Passover carries a much deeper meaning, and to me is so beautiful. That word actually means that the angel of death that night, when he saw the doorposts, the blood on the doorposts of those homes, that angel not only passed over, but that angel hovered, that's the word, that angel hovered over that home. Hovered over just exactly like the Spirit of God hovered over the earth when it was without form and without void. And it carries us back to that fluttering motion of a mother hen upon eggs as she is hatching them. And it carries us to the 91st Psalm that tells us that he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And he goes on and says he will cover us with his feathers. And it's what the Lord Jesus Christ told those Jews that night just before he was crucified. Oh, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. But she would not. God has spoken of his protection of Israel as they're dwelling under the overshadowing wings. Do we realize what we have in the truth, my brethren and sisters? Do we realize what we have done and what our three candidates are going to do this afternoon as they come under the protective custody of the God of Israel? Can't we see them? Can't we see that lamb being slain this afternoon? And can't we see that blood being sprinkled upon the doorposts of their hearts? And can't we see the comforting assurance that God has given them? Now I will hover over you. I will keep you in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's the great lesson. That's the great miracle that comes out of this picture of the redemption of Israel. Out of Israel leaving Egypt. Let us stop and think for a moment what a treasure we have here. Let us think. Automatically, we've done away with the existence of a personal devil, haven't we? And as we look at this personal devil, we see what blasphemy it is against God. And please know that we're not bragging on ourselves. We're not bragging on ourselves at all when we say the Christadelphians or the true brethren of Christ are the only ones that have the truth. Show me one other group in the world, if you will, that does not believe in the existence of a personal immortal devil. How few people in the world demand water baptism before we can come into the way of salvation. Yet it is imperative, my dear brethren and sisters. This is the only way by which we go to the cross of Christ. The only way to the right hand of God is through sacrifice. What then was Moses' request to Pharaoh? Let us go out of Egypt, out into the wilderness, and sacrifice unto Yahweh. That's what we've done this morning, isn't it? We've come out of Egypt, and we've gone to sacrifice to our Heavenly Father. I want to emphasize another point. Brother John Martin, in that wonderful session he has had on the six basic altar offerings, we're going to borrow from him heavily when we get to that and as we go through the story of the Bible. But he's emphasized one thing over and over and over again. And I want to leave it with you this morning. As we go through those basic altar offerings, we're going to find that anything negative, anything negative never went upon the altar. What do I mean? I mean that if any animal had any blemish whatsoever, if any animal had any blemish, that animal was refused. That animal could not go upon God's altar. What was the meaning of this? The meaning of it was that any sinner, anyone that has any trace of sin within him, cannot approach God. Because God is free from sin. The only way we can come before the God of Israel is on the basis of being 100% righteous. And everyone realizes that of their own self they could never approach unto God. And the meaning of that is that God has provided a way. And he has provided one who is 100% righteous, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said before, when we put on his sin-covering name, we then are in a position to come before him. You know, many times in lectures around the world, I should say around half the world, I don't know how many times in Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Tasmania, and throughout this country, we have been challenged when we speak of the nature of man and the doctrine of baptism. We have been challenged by the thief on the cross. And they say, see, Mr. Stewart, the thief was never baptized, and you Christadelphians make such an issue of this. You know, my dear brethren and sisters and friends, the thief was baptized. They say, where's the record of that? They speed on to tell us that there's not a drop of water mentioned in the sixth chapter of Romans. And we readily say there's not supposed to be any water in Romans. The sixth chapter of Romans will be read this afternoon. Not once will we find a drop of water there. And it's not supposed to be there because the theme of the sixth chapter of Romans is crucifixion. Was the thief baptized? Yes. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the River Jordan class, John looks upon him and he says, oh, I've known you for years, Lord. I know the kind of a person you are. And I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Did Jesus say, you're right, John, we just forget it? He didn't say that, did he? He said, John, I want you to go through with this. For thus it becometh us, note the plural, you and me, to fulfill all righteousness. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John baptized him. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. And the Lord's baptism had the sanction of the Father in heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God was well pleased with the rite of baptism. Why? Because Christ's baptism was a symbol of what was to be done in actuality 3.5 years later at the cross of Calvary. Christ's baptism was a foreshadowing of his crucifixion. He says, I realize that every one of you can't get on a cross, but in type you can. And that's the reason the Apostle Paul tells us in the 5th chapter of Galatians that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's the reason the 6th chapter of Romans says, our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now notice what I said, crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. That word with him is sosteru in the Greek. It means co-crucified. Now let's go back to the thief on the cross. And we read that two thieves were crucified with him. And that with him is the same word as we have in the 6th chapter of Romans, sosteru. Those thieves were co-crucified with the Lord. But that day at Calvary, everyone in the world was represented. Those that turned their back on Christ, that curse him to the hour of their death, and die a death from which they will never come out of the grave, they were there that day. And there are those who repent, this man hath done nothing amiss. We have received the just due of our rewards. And there are those who have faith, implicit faith, and there's nowhere in Scripture that faith is represented so strongly as it is by the thief on the cross. Well, even the disciples had forsaken him. The moral women had gone afar off because they couldn't bear the rough language and the sight of nakedness. All had forsaken him. He was alone that afternoon. In that hot Palestinian sun, he was enduring the catcalls from the foot of that cross. And in the midst of all this, there was one there that had last realized what it meant to eat the body and drink the Lord's blood. Because he was doing it in actuality. And in the midst of all that confusion, in the midst of that suffering, the Lord heard the cry, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know what that did for the Lord. He knew that 3.5 years of teaching had not fallen on deaf ears. He knew that here was one that had slain the Lamb, had put the blood on the doorposts of his heart. And he gives him the assurance that the angel of death will not only pass over, but the angel of death will hover over him and deliver him and keep him. And he says, you don't have to wait, I tell you now. You will be with me in paradise. The lesson we want to take with us this morning, the Passover, is that we have put that blood on our hearts. This morning, as we see the action in the Middle East, we're crying to him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Rest assured, my dear brethren and sisters, that that same voice, that audible voice that the thief heard that day, we can hear it through the eye of faith as he said, verily I say unto you today, I tell you now, hold on, you will be with me in paradise. Because as the Apostle Paul is going to tell you, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.